our faith without being contentious? And also, how can we defend our faith without being defensive? Pastor Swanson, do you want to take a swing at that?
Well, I think we begin with the right motive. A big question we want to ask ourselves is, do we love the people that we're coming in contact with? We did some street evangelism, street preaching last Saturday, and a big verse that hit me was Jesus meeting with the rich young ruler. You remember he agape'd the man, which is doesn't run in line with our Calvin point, because we were thinking, here's a man who rejected the message, at least at that point with Christ, and yet at that point he did love the man. He agape'd the man. The question I ask myself all the time as I'm approaching those who may not agree with what we're saying is, do I really love these people? Do I understand they have eternal souls that and those souls are at stake right now? So that's a big question. Is a motive right as we approach them? And also you have to approach it humbly. We have to remember that we know what we know by the grace of God, and God has done these amazing works in our lives as well.
Amen. Dr. Barrett?
Yeah, if I could just add something to that. In regard to standing for our convictions, I think we do need to do it in a way that is gracious. We were hearing today something about pride, and I suppose there's no worse kind of pride than the pride of grace, the pride of being right. And I think we need to be very careful. You know, I look at what I sometimes refer to as a theological drift. Here's the Bible, and every Christian will affirm his belief in the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is true. Every Christian is able to make that statement. But from the Bible, then, we have our interpretations. I believe that every one of my interpretations of the Bible is right. That leads to my conviction that I'm right, and that leads then to my ethics, the standards by which I live. But the unhappy thing is sometimes that we look now at all the way down to the ethic level, to the behavior level, and because we live according to our conscience, and we ought to live according to our conscience that is defined by the Word of God, our conscience that is owned only by the Lord, subservient to the Scriptures, we have the conviction that my standards then, the way I live, is biblical. But if we're not careful, and this is what I see happening so often, we look then at others who believe the Bible, we all agree, they have interpretations, maybe even that aren't the same as mine, but yet, as they make the application, it sometimes is a bit different. And if I'm not careful, I can look then at the difference between my behavior and their behavior and come to the conclusion those people don't believe the Bible. You see. And we've drifted away from what the Bible says. Now, I will have to say that if our interpretations differ, I believe I'm right. I don't say that out of arrogance, but you think you're right. There's nobody that is consciously going to choose the wrong interpretation of any passage of Scripture. I'm Reformed, I'm Calvinistic, I believe in that application. Part of our heritage is that we believe the Bible is our only rule for faith, what we believe, our practice, how we behave. That's where we start. But there are going to be those that may disagree with me. I think they're wrong, but they think I'm wrong. But I want to be very cautious here. I think as we live graciously with people, we recognize, yeah, there are differences, but I don't want to come to the place where I'm so contentious and so convinced. Now, I have to live by my conscience before God, but so do they. So do they. And I want to be very careful that I don't accuse them of not believing the Bible because they don't practice something the way I practice. And that, I think, is one of the great tragedies that I see happening.
I want to follow up with that because there was another question very similar to that. I'm going to skip down to and see if anyone else wants to add anything to it. This question says, within the local church setting, we sometimes see or think we see worldliness up close. Often we're tempted to see it in others through their standards different from ours or through their choices that we may not understand or agree with, areas such as education, clothing, entertainment, food and drink. How should we navigate these differences in matters of conscience, balancing charity with truth? And I think, Dr. Barrett, that's what you were we're answering. I don't know if anyone else wants to comment on that.
Well, I think when you want to get back to what Dr. Beakey was preaching on this morning, and that is we're always asking the question, how are we doing in terms of our love for the world, the pride, the lust, the fear of the world versus the fear of God? Just the fact that somebody is homeschooling, for example, doesn't mean that it's being done in the fear of God. Once someone has a certain outfit on, they think, you know, hey, I'm modest, I'm humble, but they may be the most proud people in the world still. The question is always, where is the heart? And that's not always immediately obvious. So we need to be substantial people. I encourage my church men to be substantial men. Men of substance. Don't ask, you know, how's the clothing? How's the education going? Et cetera. Ask the question, how is the education in the fear of God? Is this family raising their children in the fear of God? That's the bigger question. That's the more fundamental question. So we need to be thinking in terms of fundamentals instead of all these externals. Now, obviously, externals have some connection with the fundamentals. So there's connection there. But we need to be thinking, where's the heart? Where's the heart?
Any other comments on those two questions?
Yeah, Paul says in Romans, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. God is able to make him stand. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, Paul makes a distinction, as you well know, between the weak and the strong believer and between essentials of faith and non-essentials of faith. So I think, first of all, you need to really discern what's an essential, what's not an essential, what is a matter of individual judgment. You know, Dr. Baer just said he's always right. So imagine having an employee who thinks he's always right. But no. But you have to work together with people that you disagree with. And if it's a non-essential, that's a lot easier than if it's an essential. But even then, we need to have that kind of patience we were talking about. I want to just say this. I do a lot of airplane evangelism because you always sit next to someone in a plane, and that person cannot escape you for a couple hours. And most people actually do want to talk if you show an interest in them and you really love them and care about their work and care about their children and so on. And then you get the conversation around to something worthwhile. There have been times I've failed absolutely miserably because someone disagreed with me so radically and I showed some impatience in my voice. And I remember one man distinctly said to me, you know, it's been interesting talking to you, but I'm sensing some impatience on your part, so I'm closing down this conversation. I just felt terrible. And he was right. He was an atheist, and I thought I had some really good points, and he didn't seem to take them to heart. I got impatient. But I needed to keep going with the truth part. That was fine. But I was losing the charity part as I was talking with him. And I think that's the tension. You need to have both together. Truth, said Luther, first, and then love and charity must flow out of that truth. Another time I was talking with a young lady who wasn't going to church, and I was trying to persuade her and pointed her to Hebrews and don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together and so on. And I had a long discussion with her for a couple hours. She agreed to go to church, and she agreed that I could send her the soundest church in her area, which I did, and she did start going to church. That was a really happy occasion. But after we got off the plane, she wrote me later, and she said, there was a lady in front of us who was listening to our whole conversation. When I got off the plane, she said, that lady said to her, you got to listen to what that man said to you, because he treated you like a lion and a lamb. And I got to thinking about that later. I mean, I hope that was true, actually, because I think that's what happens when we talk with people who are really estranged from the truth. At moments, we're like a lamb, or very sweet, passive, kind. Then there are moments where you're firm and you're like a lion, but this is truth. And so when people feel your love, it's not that we're always passive, but love speaks the truth, sometimes like a lion and sometimes like a lamb.
One more thought here, if I could. I think what Dr. Beakey has just mentioned in regard to being able to discern what is essential and what is not essential is going to be crucial. Again, the unhappy thing is, the difficult thing is, that if I believe it, it must be essential. And we tend to bring up and elevate everything that is part of our convictions at that level and then make that the standard of judging others. I must say, in recent years, I have met people who, in certain issues of practice, are different than mine. And I would disagree with them, and they disagree with me. But in talking to them and observing other things in their life, I have found them to be extremely pious, genuinely pious, and genuinely godly men. In fact, some that, from one aspect, I've been taught all of my life not to like, are very, very spiritual people. And I think we need to, again, come to that point. What is essential in the truth of the gospel? That's why we have to know our Bibles. Know our Bibles. I want my conscience in every way to be led by the Scripture, but still having the grace to realize that I could be wrong. My interpretation could be. I don't think it is, but it could be. But at the same time, allowing other men. We're Protestants. We're Protestants, and one of the great things about Protestantism, Reformed theology, we believe in the priest of the believer, that no man owns our conscience other than the Lord, and that's true for other individual as well. So we live with that kind of grace, I trust.
Thank you. We're going to switch gears a little bit to a little bit different theme. The next question is, Western culture seems to have completely embraced relativism, and young people seem to be leaving the Christian faith and their churches in droves. In this environment, how can Christian families find ways to be salt and light without losing our own way and our own children in the process? Maybe Armin, you want to start with that?
I think it's important that we understand what relativism is, that it's unbelief. It's an outworking of an unbelieving spirit. And if we keep that in mind, then we address it as we address any unbelief. When Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is an inquiring spirit about him, yet the Lord deals with him, making it clear to him that he had unbelief, and that what he needed was something that only God could do. God alone can regenerate and give you life from above. So if we look at children, and we see relativism gripping their hearts, they're beginning to fudge on the fundamentals of the faith, we need to realize that outworking of unbelief. There's a powerful experience I had with regard to an elder in the church I come from. He's a godly man, 7 children, and he's a godly man with 7 children, and I've observed him from the time of my conversion. He has sought to bring up his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And one of those children, I don't know if he'd like me saying this, but seemed to be a bit of a black sheep and to turn his own way. And one evening he came in and said to his dad that he would be leaving the house, moving out. And the reason he was moving out was because he had a heart full of unbelief and he was wanting away from home. Now, his father could have responded in a number of ways. He could have done a number of things. No, you're not leaving, or whatever. But he turned to his wife and he said, we need to pray. And they fasted and prayed that week. And that's all. He didn't say anything. He didn't. He just took what his son said. And he went to his wife and the both of them fasted and prayed before God, really realizing that the unbelief in their son's heart could only be changed by God. Not by rules and regulations, not by some kind of approach or discipline. He has come of age. The rod, up until this point, hadn't worked to address that unbelief. So what do you do but cry to God? And the next Lord's Day evening, his son came in and said to his father, I'm not going anywhere. He didn't come to an understanding of the gospel personally right then, but he did. He stayed within the home. And I think that's important. We see our children, and I've got 2 very young children, 5 and 3, they're easy to handle in that regard. They listen to what I say, but if it comes a time whenever they start to turn away from God's truth or show the spirit of relativism that is in the world, are there absolute truths? Is there a God? Should I believe this and so on? Then you need to get before God. That is the only answer. It's fasting, prayer, seeking God to make the difference in their hearts. I think that needs to be kept in mind.
Relativism itself is presenting the vacuity of the modern day. Ethics fades, truth fades, so does reality. And so the modern is becoming more and more suicidal and nihilistic. I think we point out the self-consistent elements of nihilism and relativism to our children, to the world around us. We certainly ought to present that in our preaching to our churches. But one of the things we're also seeing with millennials is that in our survey of 10,000 millennials, we found that there are two denominations growing more than any others. Atheism, agnosticism is growing, and Presbyterianism, Reformed Baptists are growing. So those are the two elements. Everybody else is losing members. The Methodists are losing, Lutherans are losing, the Baptists are losing, but the Reformed denominations are growing like crazy. And the reason is because the Reformed denomination is the most likely denomination to disciple, to take the time and do one-on-one and really focus in on discipling the millennials. The millennials are going to walk away from the big box churches. They're not interested in the entertainment fests. These large churches are not going to survive for the millennials. But they are interested in discipleship. So those that are interested in rolling up their sleeves and walking out there and walking and talking beside these millennials for the next 10 years of their lives, they will see their churches grow like crazy. So we have many reasons to be encouraged. Relativism is going to die. It's going to rot from the inside out. But let's disciple people in the Word of God.
Yeah, I don't think we need to be terrified or pessimistic about our children's future, because we believe in a covenant-keeping God. And as we faithfully rear our children in the principles of Scripture, it's God's normal way to bless that instruction in due course. There may be a black sheep indeed, and there may be disappointments, heartaches along the way, fears, struggles. But in the end of the day, God's normal way is to bring those children in when He sees consistent walk in our own life. So I just want to pick up on that word salty. We've got to stay salty ourselves, and to be salty is different than the thing the salt touches. So we've got to be willing to live antithetical to this world. And in that context of this question about the retaining the saltiness, it actually follows, you recall, the Beatitudes. It's really a conclusion of the Beatitudes. So I think what Jesus is saying is, if you really want to be salty and you want your kids to be salty, you've got to, by the grace of God, raise them in an atmosphere where you model it yourself and where you teach it to them, what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to mourn over sin, what it means to be meek before God, what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be peacemakers, and to be willing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. So I think the question is, how do we find our way? I think find your way back to the Beatitudes and seek to model them yourself and seek to inculcate those things in your children with the blessing of the covenant-keeping Holy Spirit of God.
Thank you, Dr. Beeke. Again, switching gears here a little bit to another question. It's easy as Christian families to point out all the heinous sins around us, in our country, in our community, and let ourselves off the hook too easily. Yet many of us struggle with anger, yelling, resentment in our homes, with our spouses, or with our children on a regular basis, sometimes referred to as respectable sins. How should we go about tackling this type of worldliness in our own hearts and lives and avoid the hypocrisy of pointing the finger outward to Dr. Beeke, you could make a first swing at that one.
Okay. Anger is, unrighteous anger is always destructive. And most of our anger is unrighteous, I'm afraid, particularly in the home. I think we need to, as parents, cultivate an attitude of self-control
with that anger. There's nothing wrong with speaking with your wife about your frustrations about a particular child, for example, behind closed doors. But be very careful what you say in front of your children. Children can remember things lifelong. I still remember the two or three times that my dad burst out in anger against me when I was a boy. It was so unusual. I remember it. I also very vividly remember the time when we were on our way to church, and one of my children, I was driving a little extra fast, and I made it conscious of it. I was quiet because I was upset that for the umpteenth time in a row, one of our children, you know, wasn't ready for church on time, and I had to get there, and I was acting childish through my silence even. And when we pulled into the church parking lot, I still remember my son saying, "Dad, this is so unlike you. Why are you acting this way?" Oh, it's like a dagger to my heart. Anger destroys a family. We need to recognize that. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 5 as well. And it's like saying to someone, "Thou fool, and you're in danger of hellfire." We need to recognize that anger is no small sin in the eyes of God. He hates anger. The other thing that I think is important here is when we do show some anger, it's absolutely paramount on our part, also as parents, to go immediately to that child and express our remorse and ask for forgiveness. Or to a spouse. We need to be reconciled immediately with children before the next family worship, certainly, so that we can do family worship with a clear conscience with one another. So every time I lose my anger, I ought to say, what I'm doing right now deserves hellfire. This is a huge sin. I need to repent of it immediately. And one way to restrain anger is this. For me, it's the best way. It's just to think about whatever person I'm going to be angry about or toward, what has that person done to me compared to what I've done to Jesus Christ? That just helps me a lot. It's nothing. I've treated Christ a lot worse. And He's forgiven my sins and loved me. So why shouldn't I forgive this person? So I think we need to exercise a lot more self-control here by looking to the cross, remembering who we are.
I just wanted to bring out a verse that I think is important here. You know, as conservatives, we're referring to 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, taking down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. We get out there and we tear down these imaginations, these worldly ideas. But we forget verse 6. Almost never hear verse 6 read. But verse 6 is the key verse. Having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, why are we going after homosexual marriage and child slavery in Cambodia when we've got problems with pornography in our church? And it's rife throughout a lot of our conservative fundamentalist churches. The highest porn download rates in America, Utah and Mississippi. Makes perfect sense. Those are the states with the highest church attendance rates. Absolutely, that's America. That's who we are. So let's address these things. Pornography and the use of pornography is really homosexuality light. It's the way it's treated in church history. I've got a book called Keep the Faith on Sexuality. I look at 2,000 years of how the church has viewed these things. Turns out this whole increase in pornography is really a form of homosexuality. Self-gratification is a form of homosexuality. So when you have fathers who are engaged in pornography, it's no surprise whatsoever that there's a huge, huge endemic increase in homosexuality amongst the sons and the daughters. It makes perfect sense. This is, I think, the reason why we're dealing with the problem of homosexual marriage in America, because of Mississippi, because of this superficial form of religion in America, where we have adopted lustful thoughts, lustful habits, and it's rife throughout this country today. 80% of young people 16 to 24 years of age have a pornography problem, according to CovenantEyes.com. And it's, according to CovenantEyes.com, the percentage is higher amongst church-attending youth than it is amongst non-church-attending youth.
So let's be sure that our obedience is perfected, and then we can get out there and avenge other disobedience. We can go after the homosexual marriage problem and the massive, massive problem with child slavery that's a worldwide phenomenon at this point.
Just want to add one thing. It really backs up what Dr. Beakey was saying. I was greatly shocked one time as I had a conversation with another Christian who admitted that he had never seen his father repent, never seen him acknowledge any wrongdoing. That just blew my mind. Our kids need to see when we do wrong that we repent of it. We're looking in them. That's what we want. We want to see repentance. We see them commit error. We want to disciple and discipline them in that error. We want to see them repent of it. And it's tragic that we do this and try so hard to see this in them and they don't see it exemplified in us. It has to be seen. They have to see us. So it's really just backing up what Dr. Beakey said, but it really needs to be taken to heart. On the off chance that someone is here that refuses to repent in a public fashion within the home, it needs to be seen. And we need to realize that the home is made up of all sinners. We all need to repent and seek out forgiveness one with another and show the love of Christ in that.
Thank you. Another question in relation to the increasing persecution that we see across this world. We follow stories in Iran, the Middle East, where we see the Christian church under persecution. And so this question is, persecution seems to be hitting closer to home than ever before. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have been experiencing it for centuries, while we have been blessed to largely avoid it. Now that it is a darkening cloud on the horizon, how should families and churches be preparing ourselves and our children for possible persecution? And I'll just throw that out to anyone.
How you prepare for that, I really don't know. We ought not be surprised, certainly. I think the key thing is that we are really convinced, again, of our convictions and what we believe, and have the willingness when that time comes to stand for what we believe. And I think it may come to that point when we're to the place where we will maybe at that time learn what are essential aspects and what are not. I've often thought that, you know, if someone were to put a gun to my head and say, I want you to repudiate justification by faith alone or deny the deity of Christ, that I would take the bullet. If someone were to come to me, put a gun to my head and say, I want you to change your eschatological views, I would say, what do you want me to be? Not quite willing to take a bullet for those peculiarities sometimes of interpretation. So we must be convinced of the gospel and realize that God is in control. There's things happening, obviously, in this world that make no sense to us. I can't understand it. If God is sovereign, if God is in control, if the Church of Christ is going to advance against the very gates of hell, how can these things be? And it bothers us when we look at it from the perspective of sight. But faith is faith, and faith is more real than what we can see. And if we have the confidence that God is working all things to the his ultimate glory and the advancing of the kingdom of Christ, that wherever it is that we fit in the whole scheme of things, it is his will. And we just pray for God to give us grace to take the stand that we need to when the time comes. But he gives grace when we need the grace. And right now, we don't need, as it were, don't misunderstand me, but we don't need the grace right now that those that are in Iraq under the sword of ISIS that are facing directly. But I pray that when the time comes, that the Lord will give us the grace that we need.
Be willing to face persecution today. Be willing to take the word out into the streets. There's a lot of pushback, more pushback than ever before. This last Saturday, for the first time, I was assaulted on the streets. So it was interesting. I actually felt a great deal of peace when the guy came and assaulted me and tried to hurt me. It was a little bit of an odd situation, but I felt a great deal of peace and confidence, and I just spoke louder as I preached in the public sphere. So my encouragement is don't be fearful. Get out there and continue to press forward. I think we need a full-court press all the time. We need our faith to be exercised now if we're going to be prepared for the challenges of our faith that we'll be facing in the near future. We have a conference on religious liberties and freedom November 6th and 7th in Des Moines, 6 weeks before the Iowa primaries with the presidentials there. We'll probably do a presidential poll as well coming up. We're sponsoring that ourselves as an organization because we believe that thousands of pastors and laymen in America need to be prepared for the sort of pushback that we're going to be facing. Also, history. Please read history. Read about what has happened in the past. I've just finished an amazingly inspirational study at a book on the incredible battles for religious liberties that have gone on with the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Scottish Covenanters, the Dutch Inquisition. Unbelievable story with William the Silent. That was a chapter that just curled my leg hairs. Amazing the kinds of things that were happening then. But what you see is people of tremendous courage stand in the midst of some of the most unbelievable persecution. And a lot of times they're standing as a minority. Almost everybody, all the other political forces are abandoning them in the conflict, and yet they stand and they stand. They outlive the tyrants, and eventually God gives liberty to tens of thousands and millions of people as a result of the work that just a handful of people have done in history. So history has tremendous stories of what people have done in the midst of persecution. The church has been built usually and strengthened in the midst of the fires of persecutions. Keep that in mind. Also, be sure you're reading the stories. In our little Worldview in 5 minutes, we have the persecution stories every day of what's happening around the world. We collect them and we air them on our radio program and sermon audio. And so be sure you're reading about the stories of what's going on in China, Pakistan, the two pastors up in Sudan right now that are on trial in Khartoum. Just be aware of all the stories. Be praying for these men and these women that are in the fires of persecutions. As you know, Mr. Abedini was brutally beaten one more time this last 2 or 3 days. Why is that important to know that? Why is it important to pray for these? Because of Hebrews 12, remember those. Hebrews 13, remember those who are being persecuted. So keep the stories in front of you. I'm reading a lot on what's happening in the Chinese church and the persecutions that have hit the Chinese church over the last 20 to 30 years. But, of course, you know that the Chinese church grew from 600,000 to 150 million thanks to the pushback from the powers of darkness. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ moves on. Be encouraged. If by God's grace persecution comes to America, there will be hope for the church in America. Praise God.
And just in the meantime, one more reason that you should get your concealed weapon permit. And just one more interesting thing.
I'd just like to add one footnote to both these very helpful answers, and that is that we've got to remember more the blessing of persecution. Our persecuted brothers and sisters are praying for us in their countries because they sense the great danger of our affluence and our materialism and how hard it is to draw a line antithetically in our society between the church and the world. But in their society, the line is very clearly drawn. You know whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, by which side you stand on is very clear. And we also need to think of the blessing of persecution in terms of what Jesus says about it. Blessed are you if you get persecuted for my name's sake. So we need to ask ourselves when we get persecuted, am I getting persecuted because of my own selfishness? Or am I getting persecuted because I'm really standing up for the name of Christ? If I'm standing up for the name of Christ and I'm getting persecuted, that's a huge blessing. And if that's our future, if we as pastors and elders get thrown in jail for speaking against homosexuality from the pulpit or something like that, we will be blessed, and America will be blessed in ways that maybe right now we can't possibly realize. So, again, don't despair. Do be concerned. Do speak out. Do be active. But God will bring His church through fire and water into a wealthy place.
Just to add another thought to that. When I read the question, I asked myself, does it make a difference about how I live, whether there's persecution or not? We're told in Scripture that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do they live godly in order to suffer persecution, or is it just the result of it? And it's just the result. They live godly, and at times they suffer persecution, but if they don't suffer persecution, does that stop them living godly? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. We're called to live godly. And it doesn't matter whether persecution comes or not, we need to live godly. Period. I remember a pastor telling me that when persecution comes to the West, all of a sudden there'll be a rise of open-air preachers, people who want to be in the limelight in the midst of persecution, being seen to be persecuted for Christ's sake. But whenever there was no persecution, they weren't on the streets. They weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't taking the opportunity in the midst of liberties to bring the gospel to the masses. But with the opportunity of getting attention toward them, for suffering for Christ's sake and being a great martyr for the cause, then they go out in the streets. And that's the wrong motivation. We have the opportunity to bring the gospel now. We do what we can today. We live godly today. We share Christ today. And if persecution comes, we continue to live the way we have been living, godly. That should be our motive for the glory of God.
Thank you, gentlemen. I think we're going to take a couple more questions here. The next one has to do with Christian romance, looking for a spouse. I know there's many young people, even here at this conference, that may be looking around at all the other young people that are here with some interest. And this question says, I'm praying for and looking for a Christian spouse. What things should I focus on in my own life or avoid in the waiting time? And what things should I seek to discern in the other person? Maybe Dr. Beakey, you could start us off.
Yeah, I heard that this question was coming, so I made an outline of 10 points from Genesis 24, how Abraham's servant finds a wife for Isaac. Here we go. Number one, like Abraham's servant, be much in prayer and rely upon God's providence to bring you a spouse. Prayer is critical. Number two, cultivate a confidence in and submission to God's sovereignty over your life and over His faithfulness to His covenant. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord of earth. He's Lord of your future marital spouse as well. Three, be prepared to demonstrate your readiness to enter into the practical responsibilities of marriage. While you're waiting, don't keep looking for that perfect woman out there so much as seeking to become the right man or the right woman yourself to be a faithful spouse. Abraham's servant brought gifts in part to show Isaac that Isaac had some financial means. He was ready. Four, like Rebecca, develop your physical attractiveness and especially your character in sexual purity and a quickness to volunteer to serve others. And five, like Isaac, give yourself to private meditation upon the Lord while you wait. Six, like Abraham's servant, if it seems that God is answering your prayers, do not hesitate to start asking questions and getting to know the other person, his or her family. Seven, just as Isaac did not find a wife by himself, but through the involvement of his father's servant, and the family of Rebekah, so you can engage the help of godly friends, pastors, family members, to get as much direction and counsel as you can, honoring your parents and the parents of the other person. In other words, use the means. God is, of course, the ultimate matchmaker, but some people know people that you don't know, and it may help you to have contact with them. And also use the means of, if you're getting older and you don't have a spouse and you really want one, go to a Reformed Singles Conference and just be there. And listen to the talks, and if something happens, great. If it doesn't, well, keep waiting. Eight, Like Rebecca, if God makes his will plain through circumstances and wise counsel, don't hesitate then to get married, even if it involves a major change and move. And 9, like Abraham's servant, if God answers your prayers and gives you a godly spouse, make sure you worship him and thank him profusely for it. And 10, once you find a spouse, don't stop praying, but pray all the more for God's blessing to make your marriage fruitful for his kingdom and glory.
Can I summarize? Pray with your eyes open, basically. Pray with your eyes open. That's the summary.
Okay. Actually, I'm going to open it up here at the end, not a specific question per se, but based upon the theme of our conference, the Christian's War Against the World, maybe there's a question that hasn't been asked. Maybe there's an aspect of the theme that we're dealing with that you would like to just say a few words in regards to, or any admonitions that you see that you'd like to share with the audience.
Well, if I can be so bold, I wrote a book on a Christian's involvement with the culture called The Tattooed Jesus. And the challenge of dealing with culture is, I think, difficult. It's probably the most difficult book I've ever written. But the real issue is whether or not we're using the world according to God's legitimate rules and principles, as Dr. Beakey laid it out for us. The challenge is whether or not we are honoring God's commandments through these cultural means. And that question is a hard question. It's hard for us to answer that. I believe the fifth commandment and the first commandments are very important in any form of culture. So when children, young people ask me whether or not they should be listening to contemporary Christian music, I ask them, well, what is your father or what does your mother think about that? So that's my next question, you see. Now, why did I say that? Because I'm going straight for the fifth commandment. My question is, are they honoring their parents in this music? Thus, the conclusion relating to music has a little bit of a relativistic edge to it, as all applications have a relativistic edge. And yet there is an absolutistic edge by bringing the commandment to bear, by just simply asking the young person, what does your mother and father say? Typically they'll come back and say, my mother and father don't like these musicians, these songs, these songs, these songs, but they don't mind this and this and this. Okay, well then just honor your mother and father in those areas. I believe that as hundreds of thousands of children across our churches will honor their own parents, not some rules that are put forward by somebody in a discipleship ministry somewhere in America or in the particular church, but in their family, will they honor their own mothers and fathers? As they do so, I think we'll begin to see the salvaging of art forms and culture. The fifth commandment is the cultural commandment. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you in your culture, in your land that the Lord your God has given to you. So how do we restore culture? How do we somehow salvage a culture that has gone from Bach all the way down to Eminem's rape rap? How do you salvage a culture that is in suicide at this point, even in many cases within the churches, within our church congregations across America? Here's how we salvage it. By parents or by children honoring their own mothers and fathers by the hundreds of thousands in our churches across America. If I was to be brought into a youth group, and I was a little bothered by the cultural systems, their music, their dress, et cetera, et cetera, what would I do? Would I establish a bunch of rules? No, I just bring the fifth commandment in. Encourage young people to honor their mothers and their fathers, and encourage their mothers and fathers to love their children enough to disciple them and to teach them and to give them the wisdom that God has given to them. So that's just a simple, simple summary of how you deal with culture by way of the fifth commandment, by way of the commandments of God. The big question is, are we really applying the commandments of God in real, relevant ways to our culture, to our lives, day to day? That's really the issue.
I wrote an article not too long ago on the theology of Obadiah, and there are two great truths that little book expresses in regard to the issues of this world that I think will do us good to remember. Number one,
that the kingdoms of this world are going to fail, and number two, that the kingdom of God is going to prevail. Amen.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I'm actually going to ask Brother Tomassian to close us in prayer, and then after he prays, I have just a couple of announcements before lunch.
Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before Thee today. We bow before Thee in the name of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee today for the privilege that is ours to assemble in this fashion. It is of Thy good mercy that even families may come and attend to the hearing of Thy word, receive counsel from godly men. Thank Thee, O God, for the edification to my own soul, sit here to hear Thy word and to receive that which is necessary as we face the culture we're living in. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast prevailed in the past. The reason we are here is because of the victory of the blood of Christ and sinners, the victory of the power of the Spirit of God through the church. We thank Thee, O God, we're here today because Thou art continuing to build Thy church, and the gates of hell will not or nor never prevail against it. Bless us in the interim this afternoon. Bless Dr. Beakey and his wife as they travel on. Be with them and be with us as we remain here. And bless the food that we partake of. Bless it to our bodies and its service, in that we may, Lord, live for Thee and for Thy glory, that our lives may be upon the altar. We'll take to heart what we hear and begin to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, men.